It's time now for the Chapel Platform, presenting a message preached on the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Mike Harding with a message entitled, Ponder the Eternal Danger of Lust. The text is Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, and the message was originally preached on the campus of BJU January 27, 1997.
All of this week, the emphasis in chapel is going to be upon a biblical understanding of contemporary Christian music. It is our great desire, our fervent desire, that each student graduating from Bob Jones University should understand what the Bible has to say about music, and the Bible has a lot to say about music, and that our convictions should be brought into conformity to the Word of God. Please take out your pencils, your paper. You'll want to take good notes about all of this. Today and tomorrow, Pastor Mike Harding, First Baptist of Troy, Michigan, will be our speaker. And then Pastor Danny Sweat from Georgia will be our speaker on Wednesday and Thursday. I'm so happy that Pastor Harding is here. He's well qualified in this area, has made a study of this subject for many years, has some 8 hours of material he's going to try to give us in 28 or 30-minute session. So I know he'll be speaking fast. I hope you'll be listening fast. We appreciate Pastor Harding. We love him. We love his church. Many of you are from the church, and praise God for the steadfastness of that pulpit. Pastor Harding, we're glad to have you here. You're an alumnus of whom we are very proud, and we look forward to your messages today and tomorrow.
Had the opportunity very recently to speak at the Wiles Christian Conference Center during their week of music. It was a great opportunity. So appreciated all the folks who have contributed to, I believe, a very effective renewal of our music and doing so much to put good music in our hands and in our churches. Particularly, I've enjoyed Joan Pinkston and Warren Cook, the Pinners, the Parkers, etc. And had good fellowship with Brother Mac Lynch up there and Brother Hamilton. We've had them in our church. They've been a great blessing to us. So much of what they've done, we have appreciated, and it's been of great benefit. But I want to say thank you to the university, which I believe has always been the standard bearer in this area of the beauty of God, aesthetics, music. I believe much of what I learned, practically I learned here, being very much involved in the music program at Bob Jones University, though I was a Bible major and a Greek minor, I was very much involved in the orchestra, various chamber groups, and our family is very much involved in music, and so is our school, Bethany Christian School. We believe music is very important. This morning I want to deal with the root cause of why we have a music problem. And it's going to be a very serious message. It's going to be something that I believe ought to be taken in a most serious vein. If you want very detailed notes, I have 260 pages of notes in a notebook. I'd be glad to let somebody purchase. We'll just let you get it for what it costs. It's really a lifetime of research. And I can't give you all that information in this very brief amount of time. But I do think I can give you the heartbeat of where the spiritual battle is on this issue. Let's bow briefly for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee this morning that You would give us the wisdom of God. May we present Your Word with skill. May we apply it with wisdom, and how we thank Thee, Lord, for the good work that You have done here. We pray that You'll help these students to understand that we have a God who is the author of beauty, that beauty is objective. May we say with the psalmist who said in Psalm 90, verse 17, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and allow it to establish the work of our hands. May the beauty of God be the objective standard by which we measure all aesthetics, all art. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Charles Wesley's profound and very enduring hymn entitled, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, he wrote these lyrics. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Somewhere in the midst of the 20th century, Bible believers and Christian believers have stopped believing that. Paul made it very clear in his treatise to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Contextually and theologically, Paul is dealing with spiritual life there and spiritual death. We often don't see music in that area about mortifying the deeds of the flesh. How serious should we be about this subject? On July 20th, 1993, Donald Wyman was clearing some land away from Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania. It was part of his work for a mining company, and in the process, a tree rolled upon his shin and it pinned him to the ground, and his leg was broken and he was bleeding profusely. For about an hour, he cried for help. And yet no one was nearby to help him. He was slowly bleeding to death. He realized if he remained in that condition, he would simply die. And so he did what any man would do if he deeply desired to live. And he took the shoestring out of his shoes and he tied it around his leg just below the knee, the one that was pinned to the ground. He took a wrench and he put it inside the tied shoestring and he began turning the wrench and made a tourniquet out of it. And in his other pocket, he reached and pulled out a very small pocket knife and over the next 30 minutes began to cut his own leg off. Began cutting through the skin and then the muscle and then the bone, all the tissues. And he severed his own leg. After that, he crawled to a nearby bulldozer about 30 yards away. He pulled himself upon the bulldozer and he moved the bulldozer a short distance to where his truck was. Again, using his arms, basically crawled out of the bulldozer, crawled, pulled himself up inside his own pickup truck, and steered the truck and used the manual transmission, basically just using one foot. He drove several miles and finally got to a nearby farmer's house. The man's name was John Huber. Don Wyman again pulled himself out of his truck, literally crawled to the door of John Huber Jr., banged on the door, and while he was bleeding profusely, John Huber picked him up, quickly threw him in his car, took him to a nearby hospital, and miraculously, the life of Donald Wyman was spared. The Lord Jesus Christ knew and knows that human people love to live. And the Lord appealed to that passion to show us the importance of purity, particularly moral purity. And just as Donald Wyman cut off his leg to save his life, Jesus commanded that we would sever either our hands or our eyes, and he uses that as a synecdoche for anything of our perceptory senses, sense of touch, the sense of sight, the sense of hearing, that we would subtly or openly gouge out our eye or remove our hand to escape the fatal effects of lust. In Matthew 5:28, the Lord said, "I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. And if thy right hand offend thee," literally scandalize thee or cause thee to sin, "pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it be profitable for thee, for one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And here God is using the eye as a synecdoche for any aspect of the human body that takes in sensual material. And God said, whether it be through the sense of touch or through the sense of sight, as Jesus says in Mark chapter 4, through the sense of hearing when he says, "Take heed what ye hear." The point is that Jesus put it in the most profound of warnings, the most profound of terms. And I wonder when we look at this battle of music, if we consider the depth of the argument and what really is at stake. I want to preach to you this morning, ponder the eternal danger of lust. I know of a pastor who spoke to a group of high school students on this very subject, and he quoted the very words I just quoted you. And he said to that group of students that in light of what you do with your eyes and your ears and your sense of touch, and with the thoughts of your imagination, that their eternal destiny was at stake. And he, like I, was trying to counteract the prevalent notion that one's personal sexual morality, including the life of the mind, is really no big deal. If it's sin at all, it's sin with a little s. Some of these students responded, "Well, we're world citizens and we're into environmental strategies and global strategies, and it's no big deal if we skim through the swimsuit issue of Sports Illustrated. It's no big deal if we listen to our music, because those aren't the big issues in life. We're concerned about these world events." But dear friend, Jesus Christ sees things very differently. This earth is disposable. I came across a bumper sticker one time. It said, "Shoot a deer, step on the grass. It's a disposable planet." This earth is disposable, but people are not disposable. People live somewhere forever. Either they will live in heaven glorifying God forever, or people will live in hell defying God forever. And Jesus said that the consequences of lust are worse than the consequences of war or the consequences of oil spills. In Luke 12, Jesus said to his friends, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but I forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after having killed the body hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Second, understand the relationship between lust and eternal security. One of the young people asked this pastor, "Are you saying that a person can lose his salvation?" You know, that's exactly the same question a man asked me not many months ago. About a year and a half ago, I got a phone call from a lady in our church. She said, "Pastor, my husband has been committing adultery for 3 months. It's devastating my life and my home." That next morning, I drove to his place of work, and I was there when he arrived. He came in my car, and we sat down together, and he was very honest about what he was doing. He had been living in adultery for 3 months. And I said to him, "If you don't fight this sin of lust with the same intensity and the same vigor of gouging one's eye out or severing one's hand, that you would fight with that kind of intensity, I guarantee you, your life will go into apostasy, and as an apostate, it'll realize that you never were a believer. And as an apostate, according to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it would be impossible to renew you again to repentance. And for you, if you are a genuine believer, you need to fight this sin of lust with everything that is in you, with the same intensity that a man like Donald Wyman fought to stay alive, with that kind of vigor." He looked at me at that time and he said, "Pastor, you mean you think a person can lose his salvation?" And I have learned again and again from firsthand experience that there are many professing believers who have a view of salvation that disconnects it from real life. They have a view of salvation that nullifies the warnings in the Bible, that puts the sinning person who claims to be a Christian beyond the reach of biblical warnings. And I believe this view of the Christian life is comforting literally thousands who are on the broad road of destruction. Jesus said, "If you don't fight lust, you don't go to heaven." Not that saints always succeed. The issue here is we resolve to fight, not that we succeed flawlessly. And the stakes in the issue of lust are higher than AIDS, and they are higher than any nuclear threat. Jesus is basically saying, if we don't have a persevering fight against sin, particularly the sin of lust, we lose our soul. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11. "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Colossians 3:6 mentioning immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, "for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience." Or Galatians 5:19, which says, "Immorality and impurity and sensuality, and those literally who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." What then is the answer to this boy who asked this question to the pastor and this man who sat in my car and said, "Pastor, do you believe or do you think a man can lose his salvation?" Well, the answer is very simple. The Bible says we are justified by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. The Bible teaches that in Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, Romans 4:5. Faith is counted for righteousness, Romans 5:1. Being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. The Bible teaches that all those who are justified will be glorified, Romans 8:30. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So no justified person will ever be lost. Nevertheless, those who give themselves to impurity will be lost, Galatians 5:20. Those who forsake the fight against lust will perish, Matthew 5:30. Those who do not pursue holiness will not see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. Those who surrender their lives to evil desires will succumb to the wrath of God. And young people, the reason these texts are not contradictory is that the faith which justifies us is the same faith which also is the agency of sanctification. The test of whether our kind of faith is the kind of faith that truly justifies is seen, is it the kind of faith that sanctifies? True, unreserved trust in God that embraces the gift of eternal life is a divinely powerful principle of obedience in the life. And so it is true that the faith which delivers from hell, it's the same faith that delivers us from the enslaving, domineering power of lust. I do not mean that our faith produces a perfect flawlessness in this life. but it produces a persevering fight. It is an invincible grace in our life. Jesus didn't say when we got saved that lust would vanish. He said the evidence of being a heaven-bound saint is that we would rather gouge out our eye than settle for a pattern of lust. Now, why have I said all this, and what relationship does it have to music? The problem with rock music, regardless of the words, has always been lust. The documentation on this is overwhelming. One CCM entertainer described her music and performance style in Christianity Today, 8/1985. "I am trying to be sexy in a godly way," she says. Time magazine describes a very well-known and popular CCM artist. "Sexy and insinuating, with a hoarse shrug of pleasure, she pumps lust into her arrangements." I think if an unsaved man can observe that without even the indwelling Spirit of God in him, why is it that those people who have the fruit of the Spirit cannot see something so obvious? Isaiah 23, verse 15, assumes this to be true. Speaking of the city of Tyre that God is going to judge, he says, "In judgment, Tyre will sing like a harlot." Now, there's a way and a method that a sensually oriented person sings. There is a truth here that is self-evident. The metaphor is never explained in the Bible. It is assumed to be self-evident. There is a sensual sound that anybody can recognize. Much like the Supreme Court once said, "We may not be able to define pornography, but we know it when we see it." Just like the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, "There met him a woman with the attire of a harlot." The Bible never explains what that is. It assumes that the conscience can recognize it, that the collective conscience of God's people would recognize it. There is an appearance that communicates sensuality, and there is a sound that communicates sensuality. When Israel is being addressed as an apostate nation, God says that Israel will look upon God in a sensual way and will view God like a sensual song. That's found in Ezekiel 33, verse 32. Again, I quote here from the New American Standard Bible because it more accurately translates this particular verse. "And behold, you are to them," meaning God is to Israel, "like a sensual song." The word sensual song comes from the Hebrew construct here, shir agabim, meaning a song of lust. Actually translated by Brown, Driver, and Briggs as a song of inordinate affections, a sound of lust, a song of sensualities. Even in the well-known grammar of Walkey and O'Connor, it says this is an intensive plural, which basically means that the song is characterized by this quality. It's even more interesting to me that in this particular text, Ezekiel uses this very word in chapter 23, verses 5, 9, 12, 16, and 20, and he translates it in every case, both in NASB and the NIV, he translates it as absolute lust, a song of lust. God is saying that Israel, in their apostasy, looked upon God as a song of inordinate affections, as a song of lust. The problem with music getting sensual is not new. What makes it so unique today is because of the plug in the wall. Because of the plug in the wall, a man can amplify his sensuality and make it more egregious than it's ever been before. The apogee of music today is really the nadir of music. It's the low point. Music has never been so culturally deficient and so filled with sensual material as it is today. There is testimony from this from every field and source of history, science, and theology. And what I'm saying to you young people is this. The problem with the rock genre and those that imitate it, it's that it directly appeals to that sensual element in us. This can be seen all over the place. James Schutte once wrote about a very well-known contemporary artist and says, "She uses all the commercial weapons, including sex, to promote her music." The Wall Street Journal quotes a very current contemporary artist, and here's what he says. "All our lyrics in the songs are based on the Word of God and are put to a beat you can dance to, even if the words occasionally dampen the mood." What mood is he talking about? It's the same mood people are in when they gyrate sexually on the dance floor. He says, we have God's words, but we have this music which dampens the mood. These are the men who are in it. A recent article in Time magazine called "Reborn to be Wild" by arts critic Christopher John Farley put out January 1996. He quotes Michael Smith when he says, "When you have the after-concert parties," meaning after the Christian concerts, "and the babes are around, I'll grab one of my managers and say, 'Hey, you need to hang tight with me because we're going into the lion's den.'" You have the same reaction after these concerts that you would have in a secular concert. All the girls going after Michael W. Smith because he's their modern-day sex symbol. Again, we have some other examples of this, even from secular sources. Martha Bales, who is a professor at Harvard, writes for the Atlantic Monthly, Harper's, Brookings Review, wrote in her book, "Hole in Our Soul, The Loss of Beauty and Meaning in American Popular Music," she says, amongst many things, that rock is characterized by monotonous rhythm that carries sexual feeling to dehumanized extremes. I could go on and on about this. I literally could quote for hours doing this. I'll not bore you with all of those details. But I do want to share with you one article that I think puts it in the most dramatic of terms. This article was written by two music critics in the Detroit News, Robin Gibby and Gary Graff, 1990, October 17th. And the title of the article is called "Lust Lives and Audio Tape." Here's what the article says. These men are all for rock music in all its forms. "All pretense aside, it's sex music. Some noncommittal types write to refer to it as mood music, but deep down they all know the truth. Those thumping beats, those seductive lyrics." Notice the marriage there, by the way. There's a marriage between seductive lyrics and the rock genre. They recognize that. "That's sex music that men and women use to rev their hormones by and kickstart their fantasies. But always the music hits the nerve and sends chills up the spine and has lovehounds gasping for air. Music is the universal aphrodisiac, a mainstream sex toy. It helps rhythmless souls find their sex groove." Niederlander, a professional psychologist who does marriage counseling, says that music is more powerful than any other element in creating this mood. Experts on the boudoir boogie say it's the fellas who go for the rap and hip-hop because they choose their sex tunes based on the rhythm rather than the words. When the attempt is to seduce, choose music with a constant driving rhythm. Musicians know exactly what they are doing when they put together the music we make love by. The song works on a couple of levels. There's a part of them that goes right down to the subconscious and affects listeners in ways they don't even know. It's all about creating a feeling. It's all about tapping into that feeling. You can touch someone right at their core. Barry White has the touch. He sings in his basso profundo rumble. That's the personification of pillow talk. And in this article, they list, folks, 25 or 30 soft rock, light rock songs and say, these are the songs that most affect this kind of mood. And Christian artists today take these people and they copy them in scooping and in style and crooning and flipping and sliding and delayed vibrato and intimate use of the microphone. And they put quasi-Christian words to it where they are flirting with the audience in all of their body language, but trying to justify it by saying they're doing it in the name of God. Point is that in the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world is very honest about this. Literally, thousands of quotes could be read today from every field of science. There's only one group of people that disagree with this: compromising Christians. They are the only group of people that try to defend rock music as not being a sexually oriented phase of music. The world says it. Historians say it. People who produce it say it. But they don't, because they're trying to justify the fact that they've got one foot in the world and one foot in the Bible. And the reason that you have a music problem is because you have a lust problem. I have never met a young person who was into forms of rock music who also didn't have a serious lust problem. Whether he exercised it or not, it was there. And I have spoken literally to thousands of teenagers about this. I've never had one come to me and debate that with me. The point is, if Jesus said that you ought to be willing to sever your hand or gouge out your eye, and if Jesus said, take heed what you hear, if Jesus says you need to fight lust as a life and death battle, as part of your perseverance, then why do we take such a light attitude toward this? Because I believe much of Christianity is no different than Baalism of the Old Testament, no different than the synergism of worshiping the Apis bull god at the base of Mount Sinai and putting that in the form of the golden calf, visioning Yahweh, Jehovah God, sitting on the back of this, and the syncretism and the synergism of two things, worshiping the right God the wrong way. And God executed capital punishment upon all of those through the Levites. God hates worship that doesn't reflect His holiness, His beauty, His righteousness, His character. He hates it. He despises it. It's an abomination to God. And in the Old Testament, under a theocratic government, God executed those who participated in that. So the question is, young person, for you today, how are you going to put lust to death? Well, Paul says, if you live after the flesh, you will die, meaning by spiritually. If your life is a flesh life, you're going to spiritually die. You are spiritually dead, is the point. But if you, through the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. God says this is mortal combat. The old particular Baptist used to call this perseverance of the saints. You see, young people, temptation gets its power by persuading you that you're going to be happier if you follow it. God says, kill it by the Spirit. And we only have one piece in the armor of God to kill, and that's the Word of God. And the Word of God cuts through the fog of Satan's lies and shows us where real happiness is to be found. By faith, Moses rejected the fleeting pleasures of sin, looking toward the recompense of the reward, looking toward the greater riches of Christ. I'm saying to you, young people, that faith is not content with the fleeting pleasures of sin. Faith is ravenous for joy. And if you don't have the joy of the Lord and the beauty of God and the holiness of God, if you don't have an affection for the desires of God and the pleasures of God, you will never have the motivation to leave lustful things. It will enslave you. See, by faith, we ought to take the sword of God's Word and begin to do what God has told us to do. He has told us to think upon the pure, the lovely, the excellent, the majestic. He has told us if we do that, the peace of God will be on our hearts. He has said, feed your mind, not on the things the flesh brings, but on the things the Spirit brings. He says, lust wages war against the soul. He says that the fleeting pleasures of this life choke out the life of the Spirit in Luke 8:14. But more than that, young people, God says that the pure in heart shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God. Dear friend, what we do is we take the Word of God and by faith we believe those promises and it literally carves the sugar coating off the poisoned pill of lust. I believe if we're going to fight this thing, we better fight fire with fire. The reason there's such an addiction, a toxic addiction to the rock genre, to the point that we are willing to blaspheme a holy God in order to use this rock genre in worship. It's because there's a fire of lust in the soul that generates rock music from its incipient origins. Fight fire with fire. We need a covenant with our members of our body, much like Job did in chapter 31, verse 1. Not simply to avoid something erotic, but to aspire unto something excellent. 2 Peter 1:4 says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you are partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. I'm saying to you young people that if you see the gloriousness of God and the majestic excellency of His promises and His person and His holiness, if you get a vision of God like Isaiah 6, if you get a vision of God as Gideon had a vision of God, these things would drop off. We'd escape the lusts of deceit. In the fall of 1982, in Leadership Magazine, there was a man who wrote an article, unsigned, who said he was in the bondage to lust of the grossest kind. And he said, all the warnings of Scripture could not convince me to leave my lustful endeavors. He concluded that there was one powerful reason for seeking purity. And that was Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He said it was the preciousness and majesty of that promise that the pure and the pure only will see God. He wrote this, the thought hit me like a bell rung in a dark, silent hall. So far, none of the scary arguments against lust succeeded in keeping me from it. For here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbor lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love God offers is so transcendent, so possessing, it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could God, in fact, substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I never filled? Would living water somehow quench lust? That was the gamble of faith. Only one thing wrong with that statement. You never gamble with God when you believe Him. It's a sure thing. You can't lose when you turn to God. And the way to fight lust is to feed faith with the precious and magnificent promises of God that the pure in heart will see face to face. The all-satisfying God of glory in the person of Jesus Christ. That alone will carve off the deceitful compensation of lust, and it'll appear too brief and too shallow to lure us in. That man I told you the story about in the beginning of this message went through a year and a half of adultery. His home was shattered. His wife was devastated. His children were devastated. He had to vote him out of our church. Hundreds, literally hundreds of confrontations took place. And God did a miracle about 3 weeks ago. And that man came back to God and forsook his sin, all of it. I said, how could you for a year and a half walk out of your home every Friday weeping over the sin you were going to, your wife knowing you were going to do it, your children knowing you were going to do it, that you're going to spend 3 days every weekend with this woman and you were going to be drinking and dancing and committing fornication. And they knew it. And your pastor, original pastor, and myself and your own son had confronted you, many of your friends from your former church. How could you deal with the guilt? I am not making this up. I am not exaggerating this one inch. He said it was easy. I just got in my car and I had an 8-hour journey down to Tennessee. And for 8 hours, I bought $500 to $700 of every form of rock and country music you could buy. And the first few hours of the trip, immediately, I think this cauterized my conscience. I tuned out the planet. The words reinforced my feelings, but the beat and the sound and the volume and the moans and the groans and the way it was done, it recreated for me the sexual experiences that I was going to engage in when I got to Tennessee. In fact, not only was I not feeling guilty about what I was doing, I felt good about it. The closer I got, the better I felt. I had a tape for every emotion. And then when I came back, and I was feeling guilty, and I knew I had to stare at my wife and see my children again, and see the people at the office, my conscience began to bother me. I had music for that too. He said, I couldn't have done it without the music. One of the greatest testimonies in all of this is last Tuesday night, he took his son, who's about 15 years old in our school, his son who had become terribly disillusioned, was going down the tube spiritually. He went in the back of his car and he pulled out this $500 to $700 of every form of rock music there was and country music. And he said to his son, son, never forget what this did to our home. Never forget what it did to our church, to our family, to my marriage, to our relationship. Don't you forget it. He said, it's the most toxic thing I've ever had. It's the most addicting thing I've ever had. Son, I knew I was doing wrong the whole time, but this allowed me to do it because I could not have lived with myself. This music controlled me. He and his son began to smash all of that music and they burned it. And that man is here today. He's in the audience today. He's visiting his two children today who are students at Bob Jones University. said, "Pastor, I want to come down and talk to my children and tell them how wrong I was. Warn them that you cannot dabble with lust." You want to play with sin? You're a fool. It'll damn you like it was going to damn him. Gouge your eye if you must. Sever your hand if you have to. Remove your ear if you must. But remove every source encouraging you to abandon your life to lust. Particularly those that move your emotions toward it. This is the good fight of faith. Shall we pray? Lord, work in our hearts, we pray. Lord, do that work. Help the young men and women to be honest with themselves. That we are in a spiritual warfare. We are not playing games. This is not a matter of simple intellectual jawboning. We have to war against fleshly lust, that war against the soul. We have the sure promise that those who are genuinely in Christ will persevere. But, oh God, that promise and sure promise of perseverance demands our full and complete participation. We are told that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it to the day of Christ. We are equally told, mortify the members of your body. Put those desires through our members to death. We cannot hold to one of the truths without equally emphasizing the other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You've heard the Chapel Platform. A copy of this message is available by writing the campus store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Send a check for $5.13 and be sure to tell them the name of the speaker, Dr. Mike Harding, the title of the message, Ponder the Eternal Danger of Lust, and include today's date. This program has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.